Please turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Revelation and to chapter 21, last book of the Bible, to page 1251 if you're using the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 9 to verse 21. Coming today to the end of our series of studies in Revelation, places where the Lamb features, and one of the places where he features more than any other is these closing two chapters of the book of Revelation and of the Bible. Revelation 21, reading from verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east gate, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to that passage from Revelation that we've just read together, Revelation 21, verses 9 to 21. Everyone loves a wedding, and I'm sure that many of you have been at some very memorable weddings. But none of us has ever been at a wedding like the one that we're going to witness today. John is given a vision. At the end of his long vision, which is the book of Revelation, he's given a vision of a wedding. And this wedding is the great terminus that all of history is leading up to. This wedding is the reason why God invented marriage in the first place. And every wedding that has ever taken place on this planet is designed to help us to understand this one better. But I'm sure you'll agree that the couple in this wedding party are very unusual. The groom is a lamb, and the bride is a city. Verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's a picture of community, a city. It's a picture of relationship. It's a picture of intimacy. And it's a picture of security. We find all of these things bound up together in this beautiful picture of the people of God as the new Jerusalem. And it's very fitting, I think, that in God's providence we're looking at this topic the week after our church conference weekend. Because at its best, the fellowship of believers within the church, especially at a time like a church conference, is a foretaste of heaven. I think all of us who were here for any part of the weekend had a sense of that. It's a little glimpse, isn't it, of something of the joy of that perfect community with God at the center. What that might be like. A place of harmony, a place of fellowship, a place where everyone is accepted, a place of happiness. And we experience that not just in our religious activities like singing and praying and listening to preaching, but also in the times of playing together and relaxing together and having fun and games together. And that's entirely right, because in Zechariah chapter 8 verse 5, we have this beautiful snapshot of heaven. And it says, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. It's a picture of an idyllic world, a perfect community. We're entering into the last section, the seventh section. You'd hardly be surprised to know that there are seven major sections in Revelation. This is the seventh and the last. And the sixth section and the seventh sections of Revelation are both two parallel visions. They're really what we could call a tale of two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of the New Jerusalem. And those two cities are also pictured as two women, two very different women, the harlot and the bride. We're looking today, this morning and this evening, at the picture of the bride. It's a very intimidating passage for a preacher to preach on, because all of the major themes of the Bible converge here. All the big themes of redemptive history are gathered up here in these last two chapters of the whole Bible. It would be hard to think of a single major theme in Scripture that isn't dealt with here or referenced in these two chapters. And I sort of imagine it's a little bit like looking down from the air on Paddington Station in London and seeing all the train lines from all the different parts of the country converging there in Paddington. And you look down and you say to yourself, well, that station is obviously a very important place, but it would be a very daunting place to go inside. It would be easy to get lost in a place like that. And that's a little bit like these two chapters in Revelation. It's daunting as you see all of these themes converging on these two chapters. You could easily get lost. There's so much to see. And we're not going to try and look at everything today. Need to remember as we approach these chapters the purpose of this last section of the book. And the purpose of the last section is the same as the purpose of all the other sections of the book. It is to encourage the suffering people of God. It's to spur them on to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. It's to encourage us not to compromise with the world, but to stay faithful to the Lord. It reminds us that it is hard to be a Christian here and now in this fallen world, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Really, you could sum up the last two chapters of the Bible with those three words. it's worth it. And the simple fact is, friends, that unless you have fixed firmly at the center of your brain a clear vision of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of heaven, if you don't have that right at the center of your mind, then you're always going to struggle as a Christian to keep going when the pressure's on. This is the motivation that's brought forward again and again and again in Scripture. So much of the New Testament is forward-looking to glory. It's meant to be one of the great motivating forces that drives us forwards as Christians, that keeps us faithful. Because Christianity just doesn't make any sense if you forget about heaven. If you stop focusing on the world to come, if you stop thinking about eternal life, then you're going to run out of steam. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if Christ is not raised, if there is no heaven, if there's no life beyond this one, then Christians are to be pitied more than all men. If you don't believe that there's something after death, if you don't believe that there's a day of reckoning, if you don't believe that there's a reward in store, a glorious reward in store, then there's simply no point to Christianity if that's not true. And if you forget these great future realities, then that will bleed your Christian life of energy and enthusiasm and drive. Christians are the saddest, most deluded losers imaginable, Paul says, if there is no life after death. If this life is all there is, if you're someone who just lives for this world, then you might as well try and squeeze all the pleasure and all the joy out of it that you possibly can. Eat and drink, he says, because tomorrow we die. But that's not what we believe, is it? That's not true. That's not reality. There is a heaven. And so all that we go through in this world is worthwhile. That's what Peter says, isn't it, in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. He says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Because if you're the sort of person who believes in heaven and who believes that he's going to heaven through Jesus Christ, then you're the sort of person that should be driven on to holiness without spot or blemish and at peace, because we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the theme of these two last chapters of the Bible. Chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. A new heaven and a new earth is just a way of saying a new universe. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we're told that God made the heaven and the earth in the beginning. He made the universe, the physical universe. And now at the end, in chapter 21, verse 1, he is recreating the universe. The word new here, a new heaven, a new earth, means new in quality. This is not something that is brand new. This is not something that's never been seen before. God is making all things new. That does not mean that he's making all new things. He's making something that is fresh. This is a rebooted, restored, renovated, renewed universe. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that this morning is because one of the biggest misconceptions that Christians, never mind anybody else, but even Christians have about heaven is that it's a place where we float around in white robes, sitting on clouds forever and forever, strumming harps. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything more boring. I can't think of anything that I would rather do less. Well, maybe I can think of one or two things I would rather do less, but I can't think of many things that appeal less to me than sitting on a cloud, dressed in a white robe, strumming a harp for all eternity. And yet that's the picture that so many Christians have of heaven. That's what their great hope is, that's meant to energize them and drive them and motivate them to live the Christian life here and now. That's not what heaven is going to be like. It's a physical place. It is a new universe, a renewed, renovated universe, a physical place that we will inhabit with physical bodies. Physical bodies. Yes, transformed bodies. Glorified bodies, but bodies nonetheless. Bodies that are perfectly adapted to eternal life. The picture of heaven that so many Christians have in their minds is so deeply unattractive, so unappealing. Small wonder that people are not very excited at the prospect of going there forever. What normal person in their right mind is thrilled at the prospect of sitting on a cloud for endless ages strumming a harp? And if that's the kind of picture that you have in your mind of heaven, it's no wonder that you don't think very much about it. And that's going to have a knock-on effect, you see, for the whole of your Christian life here and now. If that's what you think heaven's going to be like, is it any wonder that the world here and now then becomes so much more important to you, and the things of the world so much more interesting and fascinating? Because we better get all the fun and enjoyment in now, because once we die and go to heaven, it's going to be pretty grim, let's face it. Isn't that the way that many people think? Isn't that why so many Christians are so materialistic, so obsessed with the things of this world? Isn't that why so many Christians just cannot bear the thought of dying? I'm not saying that we should all be jumping up and down for joy when we're given a terrible diagnosis about our health. But so many Christians are so earthbound, they're clinging to this world because they don't want to leave this world. And I think part of that is because their view of the future world is so horrible, so sub-Christian, so unbiblical. The Bible says that our view of glory and the future is meant to energize our Christian life here and now. It's to drive us on and stir up our zeal for the serving Christ and resisting temptation. But if your view of the future is deficient, if it's sub-Christian, then you're not going to have very much joy and enthusiasm for the kingdom. No, the heaven that we are going to inhabit for all eternity is a renewed universe. It's a physical place. There will be fields and rivers and mountains and trees and animals, and we will breathe air, and we'll walk with legs because we will have bodies. We're not going to be disembodied souls. We will taste food and drink. We will feel sensations. We'll see with our eyes, and we'll hear with our ears, and we'll speak, and we'll sing with our mouths. We will live in this universe, but this universe renewed and made perfect. It will be the same, but it will also be wonderfully different. Everything bad taken away, and everything good turned up to the max and emphasized. It's incredible, isn't it, how breathtakingly beautiful this world still is. Even though there have been thousands of years of the curse upon our world, upon our universe, causing it to decay. And I wonder, do we realize, I mean, even beautiful, it's turned out to be a beautiful morning like today, as we look out at all the colors and the glory of the countryside, the world that God's made, do we realize that we're looking at a faded, worn out, damaged, vandalized version of what God has in store for us in heaven? The colors in the new universe will be more vivid. The air will be infinitely purer. The tastes will be so much more tasty. made me think a little bit about the Parthenon in Athens, that ancient ruined temple. It's 2,500 years old, and yet if you've visited it, even if you've just seen photographs of it, it is so breathtakingly beautiful. Even though it's a ruin, it's been bombed, it's been raided, usually by British archaeologists. It's crumbling away because of its age and because of pollution. And yet it is still stunningly beautiful. Can you imagine what it must have looked like when it was brand new, when it was pristine, with its gleaming white marble and its magnificent colored friezes with all the vivid colors that it was painted with by some of the greatest artists and sculptors that the world has ever seen, with its roof and its walls all intact? You would hardly recognize it. You would hardly believe it was the same building. And yet even now, when all of that's gone and decayed and faded, it's still so very beautiful. And if that's true of an old crumbling ruin in Greece, how much more true is it of this whole universe that we inhabit at the minute? If we think this world is beautiful, we'll hardly recognize the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what I want us to do today for, well, the short time that's left to us now, and then we'll continue it this evening, is to go on a tour of the city, a tour of the New Jerusalem, with John as our tour guide. And we'll begin this morning looking at the outside of the city, and then we'll continue this evening looking at the inside of the city. So first of all, let's look at the outside of the city. And we want to begin to, and it is just a beginning, there's so much more to say about this, but we want to begin to capture something of the wonder and the glory of this marvelous hope, this living hope that we have of this new universe that we're going to inhabit, those of us who are Christians, for all eternity. So let's look at the outside of the city. John sees the holy city coming down out of heaven in verse 10. And the first thing that John sees about it is that it has the glory of God. Verse 11. The holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's radiant, it's dazzling, it's like gold-colored jasper. And you may not remember right back to the beginning of this series where we came across jasper before in Revelation. Back in chapter 4, we're told that the appearance of the glory of God was like jasper. The glory of God is like jasper. And now the whole city has that radiant glory. The whole city, the whole people of God are alight with the glory of God. The church perfectly now reflects the character and the glory of God. Can you imagine that? Think about that. That is what one day you are going to be if you're a Christian. One day you will be flooded, saturated with the glory of God, radiant with the glory of God. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? There's so much darkness in us at the moment. So much remaining sin. There's so many hidden pockets of evil in our hearts, aren't there, that still surprise us. You imagine if people could read your thoughts right now, how embarrassed and ashamed you would be. We're all sitting in church. We're all nicely dressed. We seem so good on the outside. But each of us knows what we're like on the inside. And even when we're doing holy things, sitting in church, praying, singing, preaching, even while we're doing those things, Are we thinking unkind, hateful, impure thoughts? We're singing praise to God with the Word of God. And what are we thinking? We're asking ourselves, I wonder, is my neighbor impressed by how well I'm singing the harmony line of this psalm? There's so many pockets of evil in our hearts. But God is changing us more and more, little by little, in this life. And one day, He's going to change us completely. And we will be made perfect in holiness. We will be completely transformed. And that's what John is seeing here. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. There's a deliberate contrast between the last section here in Revelation and the first section of Revelation. Now, the first section is the seven churches, you remember, the seven cities in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, and all of their faults and some of their great weaknesses. And now we're seeing the holy city in the last section, from which the glory of God shines out perfectly and radiantly. That's what we're going to one day be. We're like the cities of chapters 2 and 3 now, but one day, very soon, we will be like this holy city that shines with the glory of God. And that should spur us on to holiness, shouldn't it? That should spur us on as we root sin out of our hearts, as we cut off the right hand, as we gouge out the right eye, as we try to get rid of the darkness inside us more and more. It's not a losing battle. One day, we will be made perfect in holiness. One day we will be floodlit with the glory of God from head to toe. You remember what C.S. Lewis said? He said, if you could see the saints in glory now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. He will make, one writer says, the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. That's what we're going to be. And that's what this is a picture of. The city that shines with the glory of God. The glory will be God's glory, but it will be displayed in us. That's what we're going to. The next thing to point out on our tour is the great high wall with its 12 gates and its 12 foundations in verses 12 to 14. A great high wall with 12 gates and 12 foundations. Remember, this is symbol language. This is not, and we'll see that more clearly this evening, it cannot be taken literally. These are pictures, symbols. The wall around the city is a symbol of safety and security. A city without a wall was vulnerable to attack. This city is secure forever in every way. It's surrounded with a great high wall. Now that isn't the case at the moment. It wasn't the case when John was writing this book, and it's not the case today as we read it. We'll be praying in our prayer meeting again this evening, as we do every week, for the persecuted church. Christians are oppressed and massacred. There are men and women and children being tortured and killed for their faith at this very moment, somewhere in the world, I am quite sure. But one day that will stop, and it will never, ever happen again. A great high wall. And what a blessing, what an encouragement that must have been to those believers in Asia Minor in AD 90. And what a comfort that picture is to believers today in Pakistan and in Iraq and in Sudan and in Syria and Iran, who are being hounded to death in the most horrible and gruesome evil of ways. A great high wall. And the 12 gates, we're told in the wall are guarded by 12 angels. Again, that's a symbol, isn't it, of security and protection. Nothing bad can get into this city. Nothing can destroy or threaten that fellowship between God and man. And the gates, we're told, have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. And the foundations, the 12 foundations, have the names of the 12 apostles. In other words, this wall encloses the whole people of God. It's the same sort of picture that we've seen elsewhere in Revelation. Old Testament and New Testament. The whole people of God are here. The whole true Israel of God are safe inside the walls of this city. Jew and Gentile, great and low, male and female, slave and free, past, present and future, they're all here within the walls of the city. It's the security. It's a picture of safety. How many films have you watched where somebody says those words, "Everything's okay, you're safe now." And then, just a few seconds later, the hero is launched into another new crisis. It turns out that the place that he thought was safe wasn't safe after all. But in the New Jerusalem, God's people will be eternally secure. Nothing will be able to hurt us ever again. Nothing. No one. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." There will be no temptation. Chapter 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." In heaven, in the New Jerusalem, we won't be able to do or to say or to think or to want anything wrong. We won't be able to want to think anything wrong. Even I won't be able to sin in the New Jerusalem. And that's saying something. Do you ever think that? Do you ever say to yourself, "I know that it will be perfect, but if anyone's going to muck it up, if anyone's going to sin, if anyone's going to be able to be tempted in heaven, it's going to be me." Not even you. Not even me. We won't be able to sin. And you see how this is such an encouragement for us, to spur us on here and now. The battle is only for now. The battle is just for a very, very short time. Just a few more years, and you'll be safe forever and forever and forever. And so God says to each one of us this morning, just hold on a little longer. Don't give up. Don't compromise. These few years that we have on earth, and they are just such a very few years, aren't they? These few years, this is the only time that we can prove our love for God. The only time that we're ever going to have to all eternity to resist temptation is this little tiny period of a few years here on earth. This is our only chance to show our loyalty, to prove our loyalty to the Lord. This is the time for cutting off the right hand and gouging out the right eye. It is painful. It's agonizing at times to do what God calls us to do. But friends, just a few more years and we'll never, ever have to do it again. You'll never be able to resist temptation again to all eternity, because there will never be any temptation again to all eternity. Just for now, for this short time. So hold on. I don't think we're going to get any further this morning, so we'll come back and finish this and then look at the inside of the city this evening. But friends, do you see what a tremendous incentive it is to keep on keeping on? to endure whatever suffering might be in store for each one of us, to keep on fighting against temptation and sin, to keep on running the race, to keep on faithfully testifying to the Lord Jesus, to keep on trusting in the Lord and not to lose heart, because this is what's in store. This is meant to spur us on. This is meant to keep us going. This beautiful picture of everlasting security and peace and happiness in the Lord's presence. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious future, this wonderful hope that you have given to us. We rejoice, O God, and we give you thanks particularly because you have provided it at such an infinite cost to yourself, because it took nothing less than the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God for our sakes to bring it about. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to believe in him. We thank you that we are those who are heading for this celestial city. And we pray that you will correct our deficient understanding. We pray that you will help us to understand accurately and to believe completely and to be motivated by this beautiful picture of this eternal reality that is in store for us. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to keep on keeping on, that you would encourage us with these things. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.